He always gets applause like that. I don't get that. That's nice, though. It's because everybody loves you. That's why. Sorry we were running around a little late today. One thing that got we didn't mention there is that with the volunteers, those who have volunteered, and you know who you are, and you know if you were on that list and all, we do have a gift for you back in the bookstore, so you want to go back there and pick that up if you will, if you'd like that. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 4, please. We're going to finish our study in Colossians this morning. Paul's going to wrap up his letter. And before we kind of get too deep into this this morning, there's a video I'd like you to watch. It was done by Jim Henderson with a group he's got called Outside the Lines, or Outside Off the Map. That's it, Off the Map, and it's Outside Views of Christianity.
Any other view of it?
That was it. Just briefly to explain, it's he and his organization look at Christianity from the outside, try to get a view of what those who are not part of the Christian faith view the Christian faith as being like. And he's going to deal with a couple little topics here that are important to what it is that we're going to be talking about today. So now go ahead and do that, Denise. Thank you. I could imitate it. I could act it out. There we go.
And none of you, that I know of, have come to the decision of accepting Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior. Is that correct? Is that right?
I'm trying.
You're trying. Okay. You're nibbling your way in. Okay.
You're halfway lost.
But you're still technically lost. Yeah. So, do you guys feel lost?
No.
What? Talk about that for a minute.
I feel more confused. I don't feel lost. I feel like I still have a direction that I'm going in, that I'm trying. Like, I feel confused about religion. I don't know what... I believe there's a God. I just don't know what kind of role that would play in my life just yet. I don't feel like I can't function. And that's what I feel lost. You just basically saying someone can't function because they're just lost.
I see. And I feel like I can't. Do you pray...
Yes.
Do you mind talking about that a little bit? How do you pray?
I always feel guilty when I do, because I feel like the only time I pray is when a loved one or I am in some kind of trouble and I need help, and I feel guilty about that, though.
Because
I feel like I'm not giving enough back.
You believe in a God that's can be personally involved with human beings? Like, yeah. You're praying to God for stuff like that?
Yes.
Okay. Can he heal people? Do you think he's a God that can actually physically help people and heal them?
See, I don't know. Okay. I don't know if it's just the praying that helps you with peace of mind, uh-huh, or if he does actually become healing.
Okay.
That's what I'm confused about.
All right. How do you feel about the term born again? What just immediately, what images come to your mind?
I mean, my experience has been a little bit like Katrina's. Most experience I've had with quote-unquote born-again Christians is closed-minded and a little pushy and not really willing to converse, more willing to speak to you, talk to you, but not really willing too much to listen.
Katrina?
That's kind of how I feel. I don't know... I feel like sometimes they're just going to judge you because you don't feel the same way. And that's just because of experiences that I had, which is not fair on my side either, you know, assuming that is how they're going to come across. But that's just going by the majority of the people that I know.
I think you told me that you asked me about 75% of the Christians that you've had contact with or approached you, their primary desire was to show you that you were wrong and they were right.
Yes. That no matter what I could say to them, I was going to hell. And nothing that I said was really of that much importance. So.
Okay. Let's thank these guys for being courageous today.
All right, it can be humbling. I mean, as Christians, to those who follow Christ, to look at what outsiders of Christianity, to Christianity, how they perceive us, how we come across as Christians in 21st century America, which is what this is applicable to. And it's interesting because this is kind of what Paul is going to be talking about this morning in as we finish up our study in Colossians. He's going to be dealing with one thing that was talked about there, prayer, but he's also going to be dealing a lot with how we, as believers, those who follow Christ, how we represent the reality of our faith in the world that doesn't yet believe on Jesus. Paul, as we get into our study here, we're going to see that Paul has pretty much finished up his thoughts that he's been teaching so far. He's wrapping up his final things. He's given us all the information about the doctrines that we want to hold to. He's given us the information about how we should live our lives. And now the final parts kind of jump all over the place, which is typical for ancient writers. Ancient writers usually added various greetings or specific instructions and general exhortations to their closings. And Paul's no different. He becomes very personal. He becomes, as the thing closes off, it's so affectionate. It's very similar to the opening remarks that Paul had at the beginning of this letter. But in closing this letter, he sort of jumps to another subject. It's sort of like saying, oh yeah, and one more thing that I wanted to mention to you. And he focuses on something that's very important and very unique to the human race, and that has to do with talking. Most of what we're going to look at here is going to be centered on verses 2 through 6, and it's going to deal with talking. Paul's going to challenge the Colossians about two different types of talking. So if you're there in Colossians chapter 4, let's start reading this morning, and we're going to read verses 2 through 4 and focus on what he says there, and then we'll finish up. He says there in verse 2, continuing earnestly, this is kind of stringing on the different things. He's talking about all the different things that he was talking about before in terms of the new life that we're going to live and how we're going to live it. And this is tacked on there, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Okay, so the first kind of talking that Paul addresses here is that he's encouraging the Colossian Christians about prayer. He's talking about prayer. Now, I have found that prayer can really be an uncomfortable subject for some people, even like the girl that was talking there, even though she was someone who was outside of the faith of Jesus Christ in terms of not having become a follower of his. But her expression about feeling kind of guilty about it, that sense of condemnation, that sense of confusion that's associated with it. Listen, that's not just something that's associated with those outside of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's common to many Christians, to a lot of Christians. It's an uncomfortable subject a lot of times. And yet prayer is the most important kind of talking that we will ever do in our lifetime. It is the most important conversation that we will ever hold. It's the most important expression that we have as part of our new humanness. And so it's important for us to actually look at it and understand it. The trouble that we seem to have with prayer oftentimes stems from our over-formalization of the concept of prayer. I don't know if it's been your experience, but I know in my own experience, I labored under definitions of prayer that were fairly exacting. Well, you know, it needs to be at least for an hour, and you can't be praying on your way to work because God's not listening to that. Those sorts of things. Those are extreme in my case, but I know when I first became a believer, I was a young Christian, and I read where Jesus was talking about going to your closet to pray, and he was trying to say, don't make a big show out of it. But at that time in my life, I was like, I'm taking this seriously, and that's why I took it literally, and I would get into my closet, and the problem is that I'm extremely claustrophobic. So it was very difficult to actually do any kind of praying when all I was concentrating was trying to bite back panic the whole time. So then I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll blindfold myself so I won't see that I'm in a closet. So I'm wrapping a tube sock around my eyes and trying to pray. And it just compounded. It made it worse. And then how do you explain that to somebody if they find you in there? I was praying. Yeah, that's what they're calling it. Okay, so anyway, So, I was torturing myself. I mean, really, when you think about it, I was torturing myself that so much that every time I thought about prayer, even every time that came up in some subject or someone who was teaching about it, I would get this sense of dread because I had made it into something that it isn't. I had made it into something that it was never meant to be. It was never intended to be. Prayer is communication. Prayer is talking to God. That's all that is. It doesn't require a special language or a special intonation in the voice. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. You know, we don't have to do, that's just talking. What if we talked in other areas of life like that? What if we lived our life and talked like that? You know, go to, oh, mighty Taco Bell. Deliver unto me three of thy tacos, and in thy mercy make them crunchy. We'd be certifiable if we did that kind of stuff. Talking to God doesn't require any kind of special voice intonation. It doesn't require a special different language. It doesn't require any special location or genuflection or physical posture. You can stand or sit or walk or jog or dance a jig or get on your knees or lie down. It really doesn't matter. I mean, I realize that there are times in the Bible that we'll read how somebody gets on their knees or gets on their faces in prayer, but that doesn't make it a requirement. Getting on our knees is not a requirement for those of us who feel horrible pain when we get on our knees. I'm not one of those who gets on his knees to pray just because of that. I mean, prayer is not something that requires anything from our side to make a good impression. There's no formula to memorize. There's no training required or prerequisite for any of this. This is just talking to God. It's just talking to God. And it's more than just talking to get a word count up to a certain number or whatever to where we've satisfied God. Because when we think about this, when we look at how Paul words this, he says that we should continue earnestly. That's in the present tense action sense. We're going to keep on doing this. Keep going. We're going to continue earnestly. That word it's in the Greek. It doesn't matter. You're not going to read it anyway. So it means to keep attentive to something. The word in the Greek there means to stay attentive to something. Have you ever been watching a football game you all of a sudden realize you're a little peckish, you want something to eat, so you have to get up and run to the kitchen and throw together a sandwich, but you're still kind of paying attention to the game, you're still listening even while you're compiling the sandwich together, and you peek around the corner to see what's happening there? That's the concept behind that. Continue on, pay attention to that. Maybe a better illustration would be if you're a parent and your child is sick and you're home with that child and the child is in another room and you're busy going about some other work, but you're still paying attention. You're still very much aware of what's happening with your child in the other room. And the moment you may hear of some need, we're ready to jump into action. That's the concept behind that. That's what he's saying. That's the idea that we're continuing earnestly in this. So what we understand about prayer then is this. Prayer is an ongoing God consciousness. That's what prayer is first and foremost. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing and in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he also says to pray always in Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, we can't interpret that to mean that we're just always walking around praying all the time. I mean, it'd be hard to hold a conversation with somebody who did that. Hi, Rob, and Lord, please make this person be quiet so I can keep praying. I mean, that would just be kind of ludicrous. So it can't mean that. And it doesn't mean to fall into pagan practices of adopting, prayer wheels or animistic amulets that send prayers for us. It means, I believe, to have a God consciousness, to be conscious of God and His character and His will and His ways in all of the events that we face in life. A God consciousness where we see everything that happens in our life with reference to God, with what God's doing. It simply means that all of the events that unfold in life are examined and interpreted in light of who God is and what His big plan is. So when we're thinking about God, when we're contemplating God, in Messy Spirituality, Mike Iaconelli said to think about God is to be with God. And I'll let you think that through, but there's a profoundness to that concept. When we think about God, we're with God. And this is where it gets started. That companionship, that being with Him, that consciousness of His presence. We become conscious that when we're thinking about God, what His will would be, what these things mean in light of Him, that we're with Him when we do that. And we move from that point to begin talking, to begin speaking and communicating with Him, directly engaging God, asking questions, observing things in His presence. I'll do that all the time. I'll look at something, I'm perplexed, and I'll observe it. It's not like I'm informing God of anything, but this is my ongoing communication, my consciousness of His presence. It's calling out for help in times of need. It's thanking Him for the wonders that we witness daily. And we do, we witness wonders daily, even though a lot of times we're not attuned to it, we're not paying attention to it. Which leads us to this other description that Paul wraps around prayer. He says to be vigilant in prayer. And that word in the Greek, gregorio, it's used to describe someone who's like crossing a stream and he's watching where he's walking to make sure he doesn't slip on the stones or the rocks. So concerning our prayer, we recognize the other side of the idea that it's God consciousness. Prayer is something that we actively pursue. It's being God conscious, and there's a certain level of passivity to that in that, you know, we're just conscious. We're thinking about God, and to think about him is to be with him. But we're also actively pursuing this. We're being vigilant in this. It's the same word that Jesus used when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, watch, be vigilant, to pray. And he's telling them, watch and pray. And what does his disciples do? What did his disciples do the moment he said, watch and pray? Anybody know? Fall asleep. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody have that experience ever in their life? I mean, that's just one of those things. I'm telling you. Some of the best naps I've ever had have come as a result of trying to get serious about prayer. You know, I'm just immediately out. But see, we don't want to get too passive about this. We're talking about a relationship, remember. And that's what this is all coming down to. This is about relationship with God. We don't want it to be so passive that, well, you know, oh, whatever, it doesn't really matter or anything. We don't want to just flow along passively and never seek or initiate our interaction with God. Never call out to him, talk to him, observe with him, express ourselves to him, listen to him. And that's a great part of prayer, listening, being alert, paying attention. God wants to be wanted. But it's a struggle. It's difficult to do. And we have to remember it is because we're presently in enemy territory. We've got an enemy at work in all of this. He's going to work overtime to keep us from communicating with God because, well, that's when we're most real. When we're praying, when we're communicating with God, that is when we are the people that we really are the most. That's when we're the people God intended us to be. And when we're the most of a threat to our enemy. So, you know, we don't want to take a passive attitude towards this because it's a struggle so many times to remember to do this, to wrangle our thoughts in the right direction, to actually formulate a basis for communication with God. Why is it a struggle? Because it's really important. And nothing important in life ever just seems to just happen or fall into place. And everything important has a struggle associated with it. And we don't want to allow our enemy to condemn us because it's a struggle. We face the reality of it. Hey, this is hard. I've been actively trying to communicate with God and know how to pray for 20-some years since I've been following him. And to this day, I'll sit down and I'm going to focus on prayer. I'm going to talk to God. And my thoughts are like flies running around, landing on everything except God. And then I have to wrangle my thoughts back in. I mean, you'd think that after, you know, a lot of years, you'd get into practice and you'd get this thing nailed. And I don't have it nailed. This is an ongoing daily thing. I'm learning and learning still. So we don't want to let the enemy condemn us because it's a struggle. Yeah, it's a struggle. Of course it's a struggle because it's important. Prayer is a God consciousness that we actively pursue, consciously remaining conscious of his presence and his plan and talking to him about it, listening to him in the process. We don't want to turn prayer into something where it's all just, you know, sitting on Santa's lap, going over our wish list with him. And we want to develop relationship with this because we don't have a good relationship with Santa. At least I never did. And the last thing that it says about prayer there in this verse is that we want to do it with thanksgiving. Prayer communicates to God our gratitude to him. First and foremost, our gratitude for his love for us, that he loved us, that love that didn't let us go, that didn't give up on us, that died for us to set us free. Now you could easily say, and I know that, you know, I know that you could say, Rob, things are so tough for me right now. Everything's closing in on me. How can I be thankful? What am I going to be thankful for? But I want to tell you, that's the secret. As far as I can tell, that's the secret to maturity. Not just thanking God for those obvious blessings that we see and we can revel in, but thanking him for those obstacles that we've overcome in our lives. Thank him for the lessons we've learned in the process and the way that it's changed us and molded our character. For thanking him for the help that we received when we were in need and thanking him for the humility that we learned in asking for the help. All of these things, you know, thanking him even for the opportunities we've had to be able to lay down our life for others, to put others first, the opportunities that have been there to see him at work through us in those ways. I mean, when we look at Paul, Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him. And what he's asking for them to pray about is really very insightful to that kind of maturity. What does Paul ask them to pray for him? Anybody got a Bible open still? What is Paul asking for them to pray about? For who to be a witness? For Paul to be a witness. For Paul to be a witness, to be able to share the gospel where he is. You know, the very reason that he's in chains, he's saying, the very reason he's in jail is the very reason that he's asking for them to pray. Help me to do this more. Man, if anybody had had a reason to give up on being thankful, it should have been Paul. And this, you know, I'm in jail. This is awful. His prayer isn't, though, for God to judge the Romans, you know, bring down his wrath on these Romans and break me out of jail here. On the Wonder What site, John wrote this, and it was really good. He said, did anyone notice that he didn't add, and when you've gathered together, bind the demonic forces that have me in these chains and beseech, yes, Paul would have said beseech, our Father in heaven for my freedom. Instead, he asked for wisdom, not to miss an opportunity to represent the gospel while he was in jail. Man, that's just amazing and humbling. And it is. There is a representation of that kind of maturity that looks past all of the circumstances of our lives and recognizing there's something much more going on here, things for us to be thankful for that transcend just the circumstances that we face in this life. Prayer is a God consciousness, this ongoing pursuit and communication and an expression of thanks because we can be thankful and aware of God in all things that we face, in all the things that we go through. In all of that, God is at work doing something, and it's good. Whatever God is doing is good. Doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. What God is doing, making us into the people he intended us to be, drawing us back into relationship with him, into a life that's never going to end, that's just good. Okay, so Paul then asks them to pray that he'll know how to communicate the message he's been given, and it's a good segue into his next thought there in verse 5. In verse 5, he says to them, now walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And here's the other kind of communication that Paul is concerned about. Not only is he concerned about our talking with God, but he wants to instruct us on how we communicate with those who are not followers of Christ, for those, as he says, who are on the outside. And we learn from this that the way we live is the loudest voice that outsiders to Christ hear. The way we live is going to be the loudest voice that we have among those who are not followers of Christ. Paul tells us we need to think about and be smart about the way we live our lives with and among those who don't know Jesus. To walk in wisdom and redeem the time. That word for time, when he says redeem the time, isn't chronos. It's not like the chronological sense of time, but it literally means in terms of opportunity. Like strike when the iron is hot, or jump on the opportunity when it's made available to us, to make the most out of every opportunity that we have to demonstrate the reality of Jesus at work in our own lives. And that's, you know, that's going to be at work, that's going to be at home or school, in all the places in the world where God's placed us, where he's put us, and where we're living our lives. But listen, sometimes we can read this passage, a passage like this about making the most of opportunities, and we think, well, you know, it's my responsibility. I got to go witness and share the gospel. And so we start looking at the people around us differently all of a sudden. We look at this when it says, make the most out of the time you got, redeem every opportunity. And we look at that and we think, okay, I got to get busy. I got to get out there and witness. I got to evangelize. And all of a sudden we start turning the people in the office or in the family or around us into projects. All of a sudden they're the people that we got to get this message out to. We got to get them saved. And it has this terrible dehumanizing effect on the people around us. And don't think for a moment that the people outside of Christ don't recognize that, don't see it as that. We heard that in that video. I recommend you read a book called Unchristian. It's a very eye-opening, enlightening viewpoint about what the world is perceiving 21st century evangelical Christianity to be. And I'm not saying that that's the right representation of Christianity. I'm just saying the way we've been representing it, how the world is seeing that. I believe when he says that we need to live wisely towards people, live wisely towards those, it means that we need to be aware of the people that we interact with. Be aware of the people that are in the world around us, in the world where we've been placed. Way too often, we Christians, we're acting like salesmen with a product. We advertise our Jesus product. Oh, it's going to make so much better for you. Your floors will be cleaner. Your teeth will be whiter. We go over all the ways it's going to enhance your life. Oh, you just can't live without the Jesus product. It's awesome. And it's the only product that's even going to get you to heaven. So obviously, you got to buy into it. And we never take the time to actually know or be aware of the felt needs of those around us. And by and large, I'm not saying that as like some condemnation of us. By and large, that's coming because we've been trained in that. We've been trained with this impetus that you got to get out there, you got to witness, you got to get another mark on your Bible, you know, you got to get all the right words out at the right time, or you're going to miss your opportunity. And I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. We're not called to push a product. We're called to live out God's love in reality. That means in the life that we've been given to live. We're called to live out that sacrificial love of God wherever we are, at home, at work, wherever that is. That means being aware of the people around us. It means helping and serving and expecting nothing in return. That means, it means if we're helping the neighbor with his car, we're not going to say, "And well, I helped you with your car, now will you come to church?" I mean, we're not using this as a leverage. We're not selling a product. We're not selling a service. We're living out the reality that Jesus made a huge difference in my life, and I'm hoping his love radiates to you so that you'll desire to know more about this Jesus. It means being honest and transparent about who we are with those we want to love. If we come off as those who know it all, who are morally superior to these little worldlings out here, I'm telling you, we're not walking in wisdom if we do that. Be honest and real and transparent. We don't need to be the answer man. We don't need the people who've got it all together, who know it all, because we don't. But we want to live wisely this way. But talking is still another aspect of our interaction with those who are outside of a relationship with Christ. We want to live our life and the way we live and the way we treat and think about and behave towards other people is very important. But then in verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with threats of hell." Oh, yeah. I read that wrong. No. "Let your speech always be..." Let's all say that together. "Let your speech always be with
grace."
With grace. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Now to me, and this maybe is just me, but I find it really hard to imagine that verse being fulfilled with a bullhorn. And what we see in this challenge is that our talk about God must center on grace and address individual needs. Now that makes it a little bit more complicated. That makes it a little bit more than something that we can just do on a blanket level. It means that, you know, we're not going to be able to just shout out some command and everybody's going to line up and listen to it. It means that we're going to have to take the time that's necessary to take to get to know. I wish there was more time this morning. This statement of Paul's is loaded with insights for us. Now, commentators puzzle over what Paul means when he says that our speech should be with grace. Does he mean to speak with civility and kindness towards people, or is he talking about God's saving grace in this, that love and kindness that redeemed us apart from our own efforts? What do you think? Is he talking about being civil, or is he talking about God's grace that saved us? What? Civil or both? Both. I could actually agree with that. Both. Why wouldn't it? To me, I would think both. In fact, I don't know. I think they kind of go together anyway, don't they? I mean, they seem to. They seem to be in the same ballpark. Sometimes I think we aren't as gracious and grace-giving in the way that we talk to those who are outside of Christ. Even like we saw in that video, that was very telling. Something for us to learn. I think we mean well, but I think we Christians can become very judgmental very easily with those outside of our faith, sometimes without us even realizing it. We sometimes get so focused on trying to correct a person's viewpoint or a person's behavior that we forget the most important thing, and that's the person themselves, The person that God cares about. The person that God loved so much that he gave up everything for. Sometimes we're so focused on what's got to change about this individual that we lose sight of the individual. Speaking with grace, using our words to edify, to reinforce the value of that person, the value that that person has inherently, no matter what they may believe or how they may behave, the value that they have. You could go, well, yeah, well, Rob, I mean, are you saying that we just ignore sin? I mean, you know, God's wrath is coming because of sin. God's going to judge sin. If we don't point that out, how is that loving? You know, that argument has come up to me a lot, and it's always bothered me to some degree. And you know, as you think about this, and you think about the other scriptures that are involved in this, one of the passages that most people who talk about that, you know, God's wrath is coming because of sin, so we got to point it out. It's very important. Is out of Romans chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul lists off all of the things that human beings do wrong. I mean, really wrong. The ways in which we've walked away from God and God's wrath is coming out on the earth. But then he gets to chapter 2, and something very strange happens. All of a sudden, Paul says, but I want you to be careful that you don't judge those who are doing those kinds of things, because you guys do the same things yourselves. What? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul says. He said, yeah, well, don't judge people who are doing that, because you were doing that and you were saved by God's grace. His grace actually rescued you, and you still don't do it very well. And so if you're judging someone who's doing those kinds of things, you're actually doing a disservice to the grace. And I'm paraphrasing, but you can go and read that. And then in Romans 2:4, he makes this amazing statement where he says that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to a changed life. His kindness, not the threats of hell, not the threats of judgment. It's his kindness. Paul starts the whole thing off talking about the wrath that's there, but then he warns us as Christ followers. But don't get hung up on that aspect of it, because it's his kindness that's going to make a difference in all of this. But somehow we miss that. I'm just not convinced that threats of hell and constant attempts to correct somebody is the most effective demonstration of God's love that we can show. What about just showing respect? What about offering the dignity that every human craves without any other agenda except that we want to love the way Jesus loved? And that's what Jesus did. Went to the most marginalized people there, the people that everybody else considered to be unworthy of love, and demonstrated that love to him. Yeah, but how am I supposed to do that, Rob, if I don't agree with what they're doing or how they're living? If they're doing stuff that I know is wrong, how can I look past that? Now, I heard this put brilliantly. C.S. Lewis is credited with saying it, but I couldn't find it specifically, but I love what it said here. It goes like this. There is someone that I love, even though I don't approve of what he does. There is someone that I accept, though some of his thoughts and his actions revolt me. There's a person I forgive, though he hurts the people that I love the most. And that person is me. If I'm able to love myself, even though I don't approve of everything I'm doing, there's a lot of things that I'm not on board with the ways that I react and behave towards other people at times. There's a lot of things about my life and my thoughts that I'm not in agreement with, that grieve me, but I'm able to love myself. And if I have the capacity to love myself in spite of the things that I don't agree with, then I have the capacity to love others, even though I may not approve of or agree with everything that they may do. The other thing that Paul says is that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Bam! That phrase seasoned with salt is kind of perplexing. People puzzle over it, but this is really interesting to me. That phrase, seasoned with salt, is found in classical Greek literature, and it means to be witty or charming. How interesting is that? Could that be what Paul means in this? I mean, we don't know for sure, but it seems to kind of fit it. I mean, the very definition of wit goes along with the last part of that, where he's saying that we would know what to say. To be witty is to be clever and to be quick, to be able to say the right thing at the right time. And it carries a lighthearted sense with it, to be ingenious, to be amusing. And you know, I don't know. I don't know how we pass this up, but for me, sometimes Christians, and especially church leaders, are really lacking in a sense of humor. You know, sometimes you can get around with people and it's like with anybody who's just over the top passionate about something. It's not just true of Christians. It's true of ultra conservatives and liberals at the same time. People who've lost their sense of humor about things, who can't lighten up just a little bit, even poke fun at themselves or enjoy a good laugh about something. They got to be everything so serious. And, you know, Christians fall into that trap too. This is everything's, you know, everything we're going to say is life and death. And, you know, and we get so intense about it and it scares me away. So I can imagine what it does with the people who are outside of Christ. If this is what Paul had in mind with that phrase, then it means we need to speak with kindness and respect towards other and be willing to laugh and be good-natured in our conversations. And when we look at the example of Christ, by and large, we find him embodying that wittiness that was there. Even in the midst of talking about life and death things, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. In the time, in the context, that would have been hilarious to the people that were standing around there. That was extreme hyperbole. He was making, you know, imagine a camel trying to shove his nose through it was funny to the listeners at that time. Jesus embodied that. So we want to be willing to be good-natured so that we can say the right things at the right time and it will have full effect. And actually, notice that he wants us to be able to answer. And that's an important word in the way he constructs this, to be able to answer, not interject, not lecture, but answer, which answers presupposes what? A question. Now, how different is that? I mean, how different is that from most of our mindsets that we've got to get out there, knock on doors, collar people, start talking to them? I mean, as I go back through the Gospels, and I did this as I was looking at this, you know what's interesting? The vast majority of encounters that Jesus has with people are initiated not by Jesus, but by the people themselves. You can go through it and look at it. The closest you're going to get is when the woman at the well, Jesus goes up to her. But when he goes up to her, he's got a very secular question. Hey, can I get a drink of water? And from there, it leads into her asking questions that leads her to a discovery of who Jesus is. I just think, you know, that's an amazing thing. I'm just not so sure that it's our calling to provoke people to answer our questions. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. When it's not stemming from a question that they had to begin with. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? And I'm not trying to undermine evangelism as we know it. I'm just saying that we need to sit back and think about this for a minute. Think about what God is really calling us to. We don't want to just bypass something like this and put our evangelicalism spin on it, saying, well, this all means that we got to go out there and save the lost. Let's look at what Paul is saying here. Take this seriously. This is important stuff. Maybe we're supposed to be gracious and respectful and kind and witty enough to engage a question that may come up as we get to know somebody. Maybe that's how the spread of the gospel is going to take place. And getting to know somebody is the other thing. Paul says that we want to be able to answer the questions of each one. That is, we don't want to develop some sort of blanket formulaic response to every person. That, you know, every time something comes up, we've got a blanket response that's going to meet everybody's need. Each one, he says, engaging a person on the basis of who he or she is and what their life situation is, not just issuing a one-size-fits-all prescription for what needs to take place. I mean, a person who's just found out that he's HIV positive and feels hopeless is very different from the wealthy socialite who has it all but feels empty. The answer may be the same, but the means of getting to that answer are worlds apart. And we've got to be aware of that and pay attention to that by caring about people and not just the dissemination of information. So Paul encourages us to be gracious, to be ready to answer the questions that individuals may bring our way, and to show that kind of kindness that God showed to us in bringing us into his favor. Okay, well, that pretty much wraps up Paul's instructions there. The rest of the chapter is his closing greetings, and I just want to read through that, starting in verse 7. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they'll make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. He comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. In other words, he's saying that because Jesus, Yeshua, was a very common name in those days, so they would always explain that it wasn't Jesus our Lord, it was actually Jesus who's called Justice. And these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They're Jewish, and they've proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his and or her house. Nymphas is a feminine name, and so it's very perplexing. We don't know if this is a woman or a man. Either way, it doesn't matter. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read at the church of the Laodiceans, and you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There we know that there's a letter that Paul wrote to them that got lost in history to us, but it would have been curious to know what he said to them. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is my salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. What's wonderful to see all these names of people who were, you know, people just like you and I, people who played their own individual part in this kingdom project that Jesus established on the earth, who weren't obviously as famous as Paul, whose names only get mentioned in this, and yet they were so important to him. So much of this was personal to those Christians, but that's the beauty of it as well, because we see that it was in this personal interaction and this care that they had for each other that this thing was established. Paul may have been a great leader, but he never could have had the impact on the world that he had if everybody hadn't played their part. If he hadn't, if he'd have been all by himself, it would have been a different story, I believe. All that we do, all that we endeavor to achieve, has to be done in the context of community, of how we interact, care for each other, support each other, and demonstrate then as a community what God's done. So with the grace of God in our hearts and a little help from our friends, we can make a difference in the world where we've been placed. We can make a difference just like the early church did as we learn these lessons that God wants to teach us about what it means to have Jesus at the forefront of all of our understanding of truth, to have Jesus at the forefront of all of our life decisions and make our decisions based on that, to have Jesus and his grace at the forefront of our tongues as we communicate not only with God but with the world around us. So I hope that Colossians was interesting to you. I hope it helped shape our focus onto what really is important. And I hope it helped us understand that the basis for all of our beliefs, all of our actions, for all that we represent as a church, the DNA of the church is none other than Jesus. All of Colossians points us back to that reality. It all comes from him and through him and to him. It's all about him. And we'll never go wrong keeping Jesus as our center. He is the building block of all that we are. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand up with us, please, and Rod's going to come lead in a song as we close. God, we're so grateful to you for what you've done in revealing your heart to us through these letters that were written. We thank you, Lord, that you by your Spirit guided that to help us in shaping our understanding, not only of ourselves, but of your plan and purpose and our place here in this world. So help us learn these lessons, Lord. Help us to walk out of here today filled with your grace and able to demonstrate it to all of those that we're in relationship with. And I pray, Father, that grace that works in our hearts makes a difference in this world. In Jesus' name, we trust you for this, Lord, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus said. We ask you to let it be. Pray that's true for all of us, Lord, that we lay all that we have down at your feet, believing that in that surrender we find the life that you intended us to live. Help us live that life in Jesus' name. Let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. See you next time.